Good evening. Greet you in Jesus' name again. He just read there, the Lord will give grace and glory. Maybe you have felt at some point this week that I wish that man would stop picking out hard things in the Bible and saying them out loud. But my goal was very much to make sure I only say what the Bible says. But here's my encouragement to you saints at Elm Street. The Lord is a sun and a shield, and he will give Elm Street grace and glory. Do you believe that? Grace and glory? Are you a graceful congregation? Are you a glorious one? I hope so, because I hear that you're in our branch of the church now, or will be. So I would like to be part of a graceful and glorious, be part of a group that has graceful and glorious congregations in it. So thank you, Brother Sherwin, for reading that. I do want to say thank you, too, for the hospitality and the visiting this week. I have come here not knowing much about your congregation, and I have enjoyed putting the puzzle pieces together a little bit and getting in your houses and finding you fairly normal. So that's a blessing, and I thank you for that and invite you to come to Missouri. It's not very far away. Well, children, I have not forgotten about you. We have been looking at Enoch a little bit every night. And the question for you was a yes and no question. So it should be easy to answer this, because you have a 50% chance of getting it right. Was Enoch a prophet? Okay, school-age children. One of you have one from the girls' side here. We didn't get a lot of girls' answers this week. School-age girls' side, was Enoch a prophet, yes or no? Shy. Okay, boys, yes. Yes, he was a prophet. I wonder how you grown-ups would have answered that one. Well, you know where to turn, don't you? Jude, let's turn there. See the answer? In the book of Jude, the little letter of Jude, and the 14th verse, here's our answer. We said Enoch didn't die, he was translated. Well, here's another interesting perspective on Enoch. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, so we know that's the right man, because if you go back to Genesis and count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, he's the seventh man, prophesied of these, that means these wicked men that are in verses 10, 11, and 12, these people are being described, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now that's a prophecy, because he was way back there soon after Noah, and he's talking about the Lord coming back with 10,000s of saints. That sounds like it's straight out of Revelations, right? Well, it is. It is, because he was a prophet. So here is a man that remarkably and mysteriously was in tune with the Almighty enough that back soon after the time of the Garden of Eden, he was already prophesying about Revelations events. He was the first man in the scriptures to prophesy about things that we think of as, you know, Book of Daniel and Revelations. But Enoch was on it real early. So that's he was certainly walking with God. He had some inside track there. And maybe you could be a prophet. Do you have to be an extraordinary person, children, to be a prophet? What do you think? Think you could have some prophets here at Elm Street? Well, maybe not in the Bible sense of Elisha and Elijah, but oh, I'd say you could be prophets. That's a good thing to aspire to. You know how to be a prophet? Please do like Enoch. Walk with God. If you walk with God closely enough, he will tell you things that you can say prophetically in your church. This is true. You think about that. But let's sing our theme song one more time. Let's see. Let me walk with thee as Enoch walked. Let's just sing verses 1 and 3 here this evening. Amen. Children or grown-ups, I suppose. Did anyone in here ever do something that after you did it, you realized that was a bad idea? And maybe it'd be best if people didn't find out about it. And you tried to hide it. Raise your hand. You think you have some memories of that? Tried to hide it. Yeah, I remember as a little boy in the living room in our farmhouse at home. Had a hanging light with about 5 globes on it and hung down on a chain. And in a moment of exuberance, I suppose. Little boys and mom and dad were gone shopping. Maybe that's a euphemism. It was probably more like what I was taught to call Hanswashta. But anyhow, something happened and I broke about 3 of those shades off and I knew this was going to be bad. And so what did I do? I thought about how mom and dad would come home and they would come into the living room and they would see it. And so I thought, well, I'll take the good globes from the other side and I'll bring them around this side. And so it looks good when you come into the door. Well, you know how a hanging light does when you try to change it around and move it. This thing kept just kind of turning on me in a condemning way. Somehow I couldn't make the good globes stay toward the kitchen. And I was worried about that because I didn't know what was going to happen. That's how it is. That's how it is when you're little boys. I thought of a time when my father had a truck he was trying to sell, and he had it along the road, and he told us little boys, don't go into the truck. You stay out of there. Well, I was a little fellow, and it was too good not to go in there and look around, pretend I'm driving it, and try the gear shift, and, you know, feel big like boys do. And then I thought, well, it doesn't seem there's anybody really close. I could just try the horn just a little bit. Doesn't seem that anybody would hear it. So I tried the horn just a little bit. Now, this was about a 1960s pickup, and the horn stuck. And it bellowed across the community and called all around. My sins were open before many people, And what did I do? I tried to bang on and it wouldn't stop. It wouldn't stop. And so I slipped out of the pickup and I ran into the cornfield about 30 rows in. And I sat down and waited for it to stop going. And it went on in my memory a long time. I don't know what eventually happened, if a fuse blew or what, but it stopped. And I thought about that tonight as I was getting ready for this sermon, that, you know, it is natural for us to feel that there are things in our lives that we can sort of, it'd be best just not to think about that again. Let's just sort of get that under the rug and just not let it come out to the bright light of day. And I thought, too, about how in our own time, in our age, you know, the internet has increased the spread of wickedness tremendously, a millionfold. But one of the surprising aspects of the technology revolution and the internet that I don't think people saw coming was the merciless record keeping of our deeds that has come in the tech age. And many a criminal and philandering spouse has learned too late that the record of his digital sins come up to condemn him, because there's nothing ever hidden. And so if you're a criminal in our world today and you use technology at all, or even if you don't, they're going to find you. You're somewhere on a camera, there's cell phone location data, there's something inexorably is going to track you down. And so early in the internet revolution, people got to work on this. Well, this is a problem. We have to be able to hide things sometimes. And so there were things invented like delete your browser history and erase your YouTube viewing history and all these things, you know, just erase them. And many a man who has gotten trapped into the snares of online wickedness has desperately tried to erase his tracks. But it doesn't really help, does it? Other things were invented, like disappearing chat media, like Snapchat and so on, where we could do things, but it would be gone, be completely gone. Cover it up. Secret VPN tunnels and secret browsers to get on the dark web and things like that, you know. Well, it doesn't work, right? Every week you read of some criminal who was caught by his digital history. So there is nothing like that. Nothing like hiding it. So, and there isn't. Just a side note, if any of you here have dabbled in the edges of the wickedness on your phone, you might as well admit right now it's going to come out sometime. It's going to come out sometime, because there's no hiding those things. They're there forever. They're somewhere. They're somewhere. The record is there. Well, I want you to turn to Revelation 20. I want to look fairly at a passage in Revelation here that I want to say up front, I'm not doing this because it makes us squirm, but I'm doing this because our eternal destiny is squarely being weighed here, and I don't know any other way to wiggle out around it, so we might as well look at it and face it like grown-ups. But Revelation 20, verse 11. Well, let's get it in context. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And here's our text then, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, these are heavy things. And I want to be especially careful in the remaining minutes here to not say things that are not in the scriptures here. So I'm going to take you to the verses that I think apply and make just see what there's here. The first point, an obvious point here, is that our actions and our words are recorded in the books of the Father. The title of the sermon here is Facing the Books. But our deeds are recorded in the books of the Heavenly Father. So, but notice, there's books, there are books, and there is a book, right? It's not the same thing. Right now, we're looking at books. Well, what's in the books? Well, we just read it. It's the things you did. A ledger, write it down, a journal. this is kind of hard for us to contemplate these things. Because my heart quails at the thought of standing before the Ancient of Days and having him run his finger down a column of the things under my name, the things I have done and said. That doesn't feel comfortable to me to think about it. To think of God's finger going down the list and saying, what about this back there in 2005? What about this in 1984, what about this? What about this? What about this? I mean, this is not a quarterly performance review with the HR manager. This isn't just a trip to the principal's office. This is an all-stakes moment of reckoning of your whole life, at the end of which your eternal destiny will be decided. And it's not just bad deeds, you know, we kind of think about that because that's the part we're guilty about. I suppose that there would be some trepidation or some interest with which we might watch the Almighty's finger go down the list of the good things you did. Now, we'll look at the scene later in Matthew 25 because if we're faithful, we will be surprised at the good things that he points out, right? That's what the scripture teaches. What? I don't remember doing that. That's how it's going to be. We'll look at that in a minute. Well, those are the books. Good things. There was in Malachi, it talks about the people who thought often on his name and they were faithful, and it says, and a book of remembrance was written. So that's good things. Good things about them. Well, my second point is that there is some kind of heavenly directory, a listing of the names of the faithful. And it's interesting to me how far back in the scriptures this idea seems to exist. Listen to this. Moses, in Exodus 32, he was interceding with God for the rebellious Israelites. And you remember he said, just don't get rid of them. Take my name out of your book of life. So he knew about this directory. Take Moses out of here. Erase it so that you could destroy me and save them. So Moses was assuming that his name was in this register. And later in Scripture, Paul, we have Paul assuming it. Listen to this, Philippians 4. He's mentioning Clement and some other faithful ones. And he says, my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. They're on the registry. Or how about Revelations? Christ to the churches, he that overcomes, the same will be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name. Okay, so his name is going to stay on the column of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father. There are some names that the Bible tells us are definitely not in this registry. Revelation 13:8, I'll just read this for you. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, that is the beast, the false prophet and the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb. So beast worshipers, not in the book, not in that list. Their names are missing. Well, that in itself seems like a very discreet, a kind of yes-no situation. You know, sometimes we think about, well, we don't know how God's going to treat us when we get there. We have the mercy of the Father and so forth. But it's not, this seems to me like it's not that somehow your name is sort of on the list. It's on the list or it's not, is what the Bible teaches. Now, the question of how we know and assurance of salvation and so forth is a separate subject, but the Bible teaches us there is a book that has the list of names in it. Now, the third point is that we see here is that our eternal destiny will be determined by the evidence in the books. Now, not the book of life, but the books of our deeds. And you know, I thought about court trials and so on. We have a big fat book in our home that has great American court cases and, you know, landmark court cases and all about them. And it's enjoyable to read the drama of justice, or in many cases, injustice in American history. For all of man's best efforts, what happens in a courtroom is not always justice, right? And many of the stories of people brought before the judges and evidence brought up against them, and the jury listens and they conclude the wrong thing. They conclude that someone is innocent sometimes or guilty, and they're wrong. Well, here at the Great White Throne, there will be no mistrials, no hung juries, no racial prejudice, no greedy lawyers lying, no bribe-taking judges, no evidence tampering, no lynch mobs, no vigilante justice, no kangaroo courts. I mean, all of the ways that people have perverted justice, this is all going to be on the up and up, perfectly dispensed. I thought about how in our courthouses, I don't know what you have here in Lebanon or around here, your nearest courthouse, but most courthouses somewhere have a painting or some statuary of Lady Justice. And Lady Justice has a balance scales in her one hand, and maybe a sword in the other, maybe a book. Sword is common. And she often is blindfolded. She has a blindfold over her eyes. And it's supposed to picture the concept that we are weighed in a balance to see. You know, our deeds are weighed against our good and bad things, or the evidence and so forth. And she has her eyes blindfolded as so as to imply that she is objective and she is not prejudiced in any way. A blind test. Job complained about being unfairly weighed. At one point he said, I want to be weighed in an even balance, not a lopsided one. He thought his friends were kind of throwing him under the bus. And he says, God's going to know my integrity. I want to be weighed in an even balance. Well, there was the heathen king Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Daniel told him he had the Mene, Mene, Tekel, and it says that Tekel stands for you are weighed in the balances, and it's hanging way down one side. You're found wanting. The side of justice, the side of virtue is light. There's nothing there, Nebuchadnezzar. You are condemned. Well, God is truly a just God, and we don't doubt that, but he's more than just, right? I want to go to the to a courtroom scene in Daniel just to read it here for just a few verses in Daniel 7 because it seems to echo Revelations 20 a little bit. Daniel 7, this is part of Daniel's vision. Verse 10, or verse 9, he says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days, well, that's the Almighty, did sit. Judges never stand, right? You ever see a judge stand? No, they sit. And so will God. He sits in his throne of judgment. His garment was white as snow. Oh, that sounds like Revelation 1. The hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame. His wheels as burning fire. I don't know what all that means. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. My, that is a mass judgment scene, isn't it? There were thousands apparently behind, watching the faithful saints. There were thousands in queue to be judged. And he said, we'll start with the first one. Maybe they start at the A's, I don't know, and go through the alphabet. But they start with people, and they find, they open the books, and then we proceed to judgment. Well, my next point, though, about the deeds and the evidence written in the books. Mercy erases many lines in the journal of evidence. You know, if I would ask you, if you think that God knows about everything you ever did in life, what would the correct answer be? Well, it could depend on your heart situation. But Psalm said, he hath not dealt so after our sins. As far as from the east, as from the west, how far is that? Infinite. So far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And David, who sinned more flagrantly than David, who was the king of Israel and a man after God's own house and heart, and his house collapsed because he committed adultery and murder and intrigue and all kinds of things. And he said, Lord, wash me and in your mercy, erase that line from the book. Erase it. Blot out my transgressions. Does God do that? Yes, he does. Praise the Lord. Your column in God's books that goes after your name is a lot shorter than it could be. Do you believe that? It has a lot of blanks in it where it was erased. And it's not just sort of white out or strike through where you can still read what was there. You know, remember, it was really shameful. No, it's erased. He says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I rarely remember. No, it says, I will remember them no more. They're gone. And so when a broken sinner comes before God and trusts in the blood of Jesus and says, I repent of all of the bad things I've done, and he works through that. That's a kind of delete all that you can only imagine. Like whole pages of it is gone like that. That's what we are taught in the scripture. And so that part of the books is a lot shorter if you call on Jesus. My next point is that we have a sympathetic advocate standing with us at the trial for the reckoning. Turn to first. Turn to Isaiah 42. I have been in some courtrooms where I saw legal attorneys or people, attorneys, so on, prosecutors that I sure wouldn't have wanted on my side. People that didn't seem like good people. But you read Isaiah 42 here. Behold my servant, that's Jesus, whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And John says it this way, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That's a legal term. An advocate is someone who takes your side, that when you're called on the carpet in the courtroom, he stands by your side and argues for you. He intercedes for you. That's a great comfort. Turn back just a little bit more to Psalm 103. We have classic verses here that are so reassuring. If you're thinking that this courtroom scene seems a little bit frightening, well, there are good things here. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He won't always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. That means he knows how we're framed, what we're made of. He remembers that we are dust. Now, I've seen fathers defend their little boys, even when their little boys were pretty bad. And that's what the Bible says God will sort of be for us. Well, I mean, if we call on him, at least, we can't be bad and have him defend our badness. But that's God as the tender judge, and also Jesus as the merciful advocate. It says one place in the Gospels that Jesus knew what was in man. He knows our limitations. That's a great comfort. He does not carelessly crush the fragile spirit. You know, we have fragile spirits sometimes in our congregations, don't we? People press down with discouragement and doubts. They wonder if they're saved. They wonder if they've been forgiven. And they can get stuck in that cycle, just not sure. They can get discouraged, and they can read a chapter like Revelation 20 and just feel terrible. This happens. It's possible. And the answer for it is here in Psalm 103 and places like that where God says, even the bruised reeds, the people that are full of discouragement and doubt, don't worry. I will not break you. I will stand with you, the mediator between God and man. We won't have an attorney, because all an attorney can do is either lie or fight law with law. But we'll have an advocate who will intercede with ragged nail holes in his hands. He'll say, look at this, God. I'm going to stand for John here, for Mary. I'm for them. Would you like to stand before the great white throne without Jesus there beside you and saying, I've given my blood for this man, this woman, this young person, this old person? Well, that's the promise here. The next point is that some will find no mercy before the judge. Well, that's frightening. Are there some who will find no mercy at the great white throne? And here I want to walk very carefully, because it's a serious thing to talk about anybody and being condemned by the Ancient of Days. But in fact, the Scripture is just quite clear about it, so we might as well look at it. 1 John 2. I had a discussion earlier this week with a brother here who was asking the question of, are we going to be judged by our beliefs or our deeds? And so I've been thinking about that, brother, since. But let's start here. The answer is both. But in 1 John 2, verse 22, Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. And there are some other verses. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is Antichrist. Now, one person whose name is not going to be in the book of life is an Antichrist. And there is not just one Antichrist, never mind the prophecy about that. Anybody can be an Antichrist if you do not accept the name of Jesus as the one who came on the earth in human flesh and was killed and resurrected. And so those people will not have their names in the book of life. Now, I don't want to be a judge, and there, you know, you could be degrees of knowledge that, and awareness that people around the world might have. I want to leave that in God's hands. But if a person has had opportunity to know about Jesus Christ coming on the earth and has said, I do not believe it, I reject it, then the Bible says they will not be in the book of life. That's a belief. That's not an action. A belief could keep us out of the book of life and find no mercy before the judge. Well, some of them are actions. So go to Revelation, go to 1 Corinthians 6, rather. So the people who will find no mercy before the judge is those who have not confessed Jesus. That's the belief. Those with unconfessed mortal sins. Now, I don't mean that in the Catholic sense. I'm just saying unconfessed serious sins here because they're listed in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, who's unrighteous? Don't be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, none of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. And so we have other lists like that. There shall in no wise enter into the New Jerusalem anything that defiles, abomination, or a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So that's quite serious. Unconfessed sins of this nature will find no mercy before the judge. The third group that won't find mercy at the judgment seat is found in Matthew 25. Please turn there. This is actually another judgment scene, another version of it. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? When saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was anhungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Now that's a very heavy scene, but we could summarize it like this, that those at the judgment who in life did not share with the less fortunate and did not repent of it will meet this end before the judge. He'll say, I don't know you. Your name, I looked through all the M's. I looked through all the Martins, up and down, and the middle initials, and your name is not there because you were a selfish man. You had a lot of stuff that you never shared, and you could have. Well, that's pretty serious. There's one more group that is not going to find mercy at the judgment scene. I'm just going to read this. He shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. What kind of person is that? Someone who doesn't show mercy? Oh, we know, right? It's that critical person. That critical person that loves to point out the flaws in church and in his family and in his parents and in everybody else and in the ministry and in the government of our country, and loves to point out the flaws and loves to be that pain in the on the job where he's always pointing out what everyone else is wrong, and he likes to see people brought to justice, and he likes to tattle on people. And he never has room to give someone a little chance, a little mercy. That's a serious thing, because we could easily do that. And he says, if you're that kind of person, you won't find any mercy before the throne. Very closely related was Jesus saying, if you don't forgive men their trespasses, yours won't be forgiven either. You mean like holding grudges? That's what it says. Will not find mercy. So my last point is that all the others, see, we talked about the groups of people that won't find mercy. All the others will receive an abundant entrance into the kingdom. Everyone else. And so, young and old here, you don't need to be afraid of the great white throne judgment. Herein is our love made perfect, that we have boldness in the day of judgment. Are you going to go strutting up to the throne of God? No, you're going to be crawling in adoration. And we have scenes in Revelation where we come before the throne and we fall down, and there's the elders there who are given crowns, but they throw them at the feet of Jesus. But yes, he says, abide in him, little children. When he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed, or mean caught short at the day of his coming. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He says, come, in Revelation 22, the next chapter, come, enter into the gates of the city. Your name is on the list. Well, is your name there? We sing the song, is my name written there? The answer is here. The opportunity is here. If you're not sure if your name is there, or even if you think that the other, not the book, the Lamb's Book of Life, but that book with all the stuff in it, if you think that your list needs a little erasing, you also know what to do. You can call out to the tender shepherd, say, I accept your provisions, and I would like some lines erased because they're bothering me. I'm afraid that's not going to go well if they're still there when I'm in front of the throne. I want to give an invitation for you. We'll sing a verse or so of Just As I Am, and you may stand if you feel a need to call out to the Lord. I do not believe that we are called to frighten people into heaven, and through looking at heavy passages like this. But brothers and sisters, either they're true or they're false. Either this is true or false, that we will be judged by our deeds.